want to walk you through just real quickly the scripture that we just read. And I want you to notice as I throw these verses up on the screen, the words that are in yellow. I'm going to take it a verse or two at a time. Look at what John preached. Bear fruits. Do not begin to say to yourselves. I've got that word bear and that word do highlighted for a reason. Before I explain that to you, just mark this down in your mental notebook. They're really the same word. Look again in the next verse. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. The crowds asked him, "What shall we do?" He answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors said, "What shall we do?" He said to them, "Don't collect more than you're authorized to do." You get the point. This word "do" is all through here. The soldier said, "What should we do?" He said, "Don't extort money." And on it went. And you need to understand and you need to know today that the word "bear," as in bearing fruit, and the word "do" are really the same word. You know, when I was growing up, every once in a while, I would say to my mom, "Oh, there's nothing to do." Did you ever say that when you were a kid? "Oh, there's nothing to do." I learned pretty quick to stop saying, "Oh, there's nothing to do." Because the minute I said there's nothing to do, my mother knew 10 things that needed done. And they usually involved work and hard labor of some sort, like trash cans, scrubbing floors, sweeping carpets, vacuuming, or all that kind of stuff. So I learned real quick. And is it any wonder that my children also learned very quickly never to say, "There's nothing to do." Doing. It's an important concept. Doing. What do we used to greet each other this way. "How do you do?" Right? We used to say, "How do you do?" I've found that I am often asking people when I meet them for the first time, "What do you do?" I want to know what you're about. If you're a retired person, I'm almost certain I'm going to ask you, "What did you do before you retired?" And often, so much of what we do is tied up with who we are. Maybe it shouldn't be that way, but it often is that way. Every year, I have to turn in reports to my supervisors, the bishop and the district superintendent, that tell them what I've been doing. I've got to tell them, what have I done in the last year? What have I done in other places I've been? What is it that I'm currently doing? There's always the question of what are you doing? And I thought about this week, and I think you should think about it as well. Often what we do reveals a little bit about us. It tells a little bit about our character. It tells us when people do certain things, something about them. And when we do certain things, it tells others about who we are. It also might tell a little bit about our competency, you know, what we're able to do, what our abilities are. What you do really tells a story. So is it any wonder that John the Baptist, when he's approached by a mixed bag of people, now let me explain to you what I mean by that. When this scripture started, it said there was a crowd, and the word "crowd" is going to be used twice. And it's not just a crowd. Usually the gospel writers would use a Greek word called laos for this. They used a different word right here. Luke chose a different word, and it means a mixed crowd. Means as John's out there baptizing and he's preaching that sermon that the choir just sang, there's a mixed group of people, everything, cosmopolitan group of people standing there looking at him. And this is how he greeted them. "You brood of vipers." Oh, brother. Could you have picked a more uncivil way of speaking to your guests? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" I can guarantee you John the Baptist had not taken that course on hospitality and welcoming that the United Methodist Church offers online. John believes that they're out there, this crowd, they're requesting the right thing. "We want to be baptized." But he thinks thinks they may have ulterior motives to that. When you get back into the third verse, you'll get an understanding of what this is about. It says John went into all the region around Jordan proclaiming, and listen to this, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, the chief characteristic of John's baptism was that it indicated sorrow for sin, and listen to this, sorrow for sin, and a moral change on the part of the person involved. And that moral change was an act of repentance. That moral change was a turning in a new direction. And so John is looking for, see, God has done all the work in forgiveness. He has done it since the beginning of time. He's done it all the way back since the very start. He's been about the work of forgiveness. But John is now asking the question, if you've really been forgiven, the next logical step is that you've probably repented. And hence you're here asking me to baptize you because I'm baptizing a baptism of repentance because of the forgiveness of sins. It's a logical conclusion for me to ask you, do you have any fruit? Do you have any fruit? I'm going to tell you something about those that were gathered there. And by and large, I'd say the Jewish folks that were gathered there this day. Up to this point, their relationship with God, here's a key word, was a transaction. Their relationship with God was a transaction. You remember when Jesus went to the temple when they're selling those animals, right? He's throwing the tables over. He's upset. It's because there was some transacting going on there. Came down there once a year. You bought yourself an animal. You took it to the priest. You said, I need to have a sacrifice made for my sins. The priest sacrificed for your sins. The transaction was over. God has done what God has said he'd do all the way back to Abraham, and it's done. It was a corporate action by a corporate group of people called God's chosen, Israel, and it was over. Now here's John, and he's talking to people, a mixed bag of people, individuals, and he's saying to them, bear fruit. Show me the fruit that you've changed. Give me a little bit of evidence that something has happened in your life that has set you on a new direction. Yes, God will forgive you. Are you going to do something? What is it that you're going to do? Show me the fruit in your life. And this baptism that John is baptizing in required a little evidence on his part. He's questioning their motives. You know, Luke tells us that John said these words, bear fruits. Well, I've already told you this, but I'm going to harp on it for just a minute here. The word here for bear is the Greek word poieo. It has behind it the act of creative work. When it's used anywhere else, even in the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word refers back to God's creative power. Got it? So what does God bear? What does God create? What does God do? Well, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then he made everything else. Then he put us on it. God is about creative work. And here's John saying to these people, what is it that you do? What is it that you do to bring you here to get this baptism today? Now, for the most part, he's speaking to Jews. And John knows what their answer is going to be. We have Abraham for our father. We're automatically accepted. We're in. We are God's chosen people. We've got the get out of jail free card. We're his. So don't be asking us what the fruit is. God loves us. We're in. That's always what they went back to. They went back to, get it, church, the transaction. They went back to the transaction. I come up here once a year. I offer an animal. I do my thing. God's always gonna forgive me. So many times, I'm gonna stop and take a little ride with you for a minute. I think we do the same thing. I think we get on this transactional relationship with God where we think that our relationship doesn't matter because the transaction is going to replace the transformation that ought to be evident in our life. And we say to each other, I'm a good person. I go to church on Sunday. I know that that you may not say to people around you, I'm a good person. But can I tell you something? That's the thought, that's the culture of a whole several generations in America, that if you got up and you went to church on Sunday morning, you were a good person. And you might as well be there with these Jews saying, we have Abraham for our father. We're good. We're in the transaction. Or maybe we say, well, here's how I serve. Here's what I do at church. Can I tell you, there's a lot of really good people that do really good things. But it doesn't mean they've been transformed by the authority and the power of Jesus. You might say, I belong to the right civic clubs. You might say, I'm a really good neighbor. And my family likes me, I think. But it doesn't mean that the transaction of being a good neighbor and being a good person and being a good husband, wife, father, whatever, is what John's asking about. Can I tell you something? If there's anywhere that we need to be brutally honest, it's with God. But secondly, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves. I think sometimes we can't even be honest with God till we're honest with ourselves. It's hard to be honest. And I want you to look at what John said to that crowd. Don't begin to say to yourselves. Do you believe your own press? Because that's what John's getting at. John is saying, don't lie to yourselves. Whatever the transaction is that you have placed in the position of a relationship with Jesus, don't trick yourself into thinking that that's good enough. Don't begin to lie to yourself to believe that that is all it's going to take. Because friends, we do that all the time. We do it amongst our peers. We do it with each other. We're just like they were then. And we bank on the fact that we're good enough. That I'm okay and you're okay and that's sufficient and God's going to honor that and it's going to be okay. John the Baptist is telling this gang right here at the edge of the river, don't start that with me. Don't start that transactional religion with me. I want to know what you're doing. I want to know one by one, crowd. I want to know personally what evidence there is, what transformation has occurred in your life. But I'll stop for a minute because I'm a little bit ahead of myself in the sermon. Sometimes our moral compass gets broken to the point that we convince ourselves that we are good enough. And friends, when you get to that point, you're in very dangerous territory. Because when we begin to believe our own lies, that we've got to get out of jail free card, we need to remember what John the Baptist said right here is, the axe is at the root of the tree. And if the tree isn't producing fruit, it's going to be chopped down and it's going to be thrown into the fire. So now, tell me, how's that transaction working for you? How's that thing of saying, I am Abraham's child? Think that's good enough? You might want to be a little bit sure. Stop and tell you a story. I'm going to tell you three stories right here. They're all scripture because scripture is the best commentator on itself, but they illustrate what I hope you'll see this morning. Remember Matthew? Right here in Luke's gospel, just a couple of chapters over in Luke chapter 5, it goes like this. Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Levi's sitting at the tax booth and Jesus says to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rises and he follows Jesus. And Levi, or Matthew, made a great feast in his house. And there's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled at Jesus' disciples and they said, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The way you were taught this in Sunday school, I want to walk through this with you. The way we were taught this in Sunday school is there's Matthew sitting there, and Jesus comes along and says, Matthew, come follow me. And Matthew dumps the table over, walks away from his life, and he goes with Jesus. That's not what the scripture says. It does say that he went with Jesus. It does say that he went to his own house. It does say that he took a lot of tax collectors with him. And it does say that Jesus went in the house with his disciples and they sat down to eat. Now stop right there. Do you know how bad tax collectors were in Jesus' day? You bid for the job. It was in essence saying, I'm the worst of the worst. Because what you were going to do is bid for the job to tax your neighbors and friends, to really just get enough money to give to the Romans, but also to scrape enough off the top for yourselves, and you were going to be a rat fink. That's really what it comes down to. And here's Jesus, and he comes to this rat fink Matthew. By the way, tax collectors for the Jewish religion were considered unclean. That is very important. Hey, Matthew, come follow me. Go into your house. Sit down. Who do we sit down with? Every rat fink in town. Every tax collector there was. And it says, and sinners. And just outside the door, there's the Pharisees and the scribes. Will you look at that? Look who he's eating with. No good Jew would sit down with an unclean, no good, dirty, rotten scoundrel like Matthew. Hey, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Did you hear Jesus' answer? Let me go read it to you so I get it right, because I'll mess this up. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus said a couple things here. I didn't come to all the righteous. You Pharisees, you scribes, you did your transaction this year. You've been to the temple, you bought your animal, you sacrificed it, and you think you're good. You think you're so good that you're standing outside Matthew's house judging me. I didn't come for you. I'm going to let you trust in that. I'm going to let you trust in your transaction. Because the doctor didn't come to fix the well. The doctor came to fix the sick. Matthew choked on his bread. Excuse me. Jesus, what are you saying about me? Now, let me point something out to you. I want you to get this. Jesus didn't say, oh, Matthew, it's okay. I know you're a good guy. Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. Matthew, you're a sinner. All these guys around the table, they're sinners too. And you know what? I came for you. I came to your house. I came, even though just outside the door there's a transaction, I came because I think you need transformed. You know, we're good people, scribes and Pharisees. We wouldn't sit down with people like that. We're good people. We wouldn't eat with sinners or tax collectors. And here's Jesus. Hey, I came for them, not for you. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told? He was with tax collectors and sinners when he told it. And he said, because, and here's why, it's in Luke, the 15th chapter, but it says, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And so Jesus comes up with this parable. He says, let me ask you a question. If you had 100 sheep, and one of them sheep got lost, would you go find it? You know you would. Sheep are valuable. And if that sheep's lost, you are going to go get it. And then Jesus ended the story this way. Listen to this. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. It's the same story again, just told a different way. Jesus says, you scribes and Pharisees think that you are so good. But I got to tell you something. There's sheep lost. And when I find the sheep, and when that sheep is transformed and that sheep is changed, there is joy in heaven over that sheep. And he goes on and he talks about the lost coin. He talks about the prodigal son. Go read that story. It's right here in the same chapter. It comes up again. And again and again, Jesus says, there's joy over sinners who repent more than the 99 righteous people who think they don't need repentance. I debated telling you this next one. I'm going to tell it to you. Walk it through real quick. There's a story that only Luke has. And Luke has this story of this rich man and Lazarus. You know the story. Let me tell it to you real quick. I won't read it to you. There's this rich man, Lazarus, and this poor man. And the rich guy, he fared sumptuously every day. He wore purple clothes. He had good food. He drank the best wine. He had the best friends. He was somebody to behold. And there's this poor guy named Lazarus. Lazarus is laid outside in this rich guy's door every day, begging for the crumbs that fell from his table. And he's in such sad shape that dogs came along and licked his sores. And Luke says, one day, the poor Lazarus died. And when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You with me? It says the rich man died too, and he was buried. And in hell, get this, in hell, the rich man cries out, Father, Abraham, send Lazarus so he can bring some water to put it on my tongue because I am tortured down here. Father Abraham says, you had good stuff in your lifetime. You had that purple robe. You had that great food. There was no sense of justice in you, but you had it wonderful. And this poor soul's outside here on your porch, and you were just throwing him crumbs. And now the tables are kind of turned upside down. The reason I have you here, church, is this, and I want you to look again at the screen very closely. This guy calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You don't need to know anything more. It's a great story. But look how he addressed Abraham. Father Abraham. Look in the next verse. He said, I beg you, Father. I outlined the wrong father on this one. I apologize. The other one's supposed to be yellow, but you get the point. He's addressing Abraham again as father. And then down in the 30th verse, he says, Father Abraham, if someone would rise from the dead, my brothers will repent. Now, why did I tell you Luke 16 in this morning's message when we're back at John, down at the Jordan, preaching? It's because John said to that crowd, don't start with me about that stuff that you have Abraham for your father. I want you to look at this man who died and Jesus said went to hell. What is he crying out about? He's saying, Father Abraham, Father Abraham, my religion, my transaction, my thing that I had going on with God where it really didn't change me. It was just a purchase of an animal, and I did my share, and I got in there. Father, wasn't that enough? He says, I don't even know who you are. Church, we need to be careful that we aren't that guy. Religious people are a dime a dozen. Back to John. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits. Notice what John said. I tell you that God can out of these stones raise up children for Abraham. Can I tell you how you need to read that in today's language? God is the creative God who put it all in order. And if today he wants a few more religious people, he can do it like that. He can gather the stones off the road. He doesn't even need the stones. Religious people for God are a dime a dozen. God didn't create us for religion. He created us for relationship. Relationship implies there's got to be a choice. You know something I thought about? I have one of these cameras that you put out in the woods, you know. I don't hunt. Janice got it for me because I wanted it. I got one of these cameras you put out, you know, and it captures animals, wildlife in the woods. Hunters use it to find their deer and their prey and all that. I stick that thing on the back side of the parsonage, of the house, and I get pictures of the deer that run through our yard. Takes 9 shots every time there's movement, and I'll get like 9 pictures of these deer. Various, you know, places in there, little jumping and running around. There's something I've noticed about those deer. They never do anything creative. If I said to them, hey, would you play the offertory on Sunday morning? They aren't going to do it. If I said to them, would you paint a picture on this canvas? They can't do it. You capture a raccoon or a skunk or a possum, whatever you want to capture, and you hand them paint and a brush, I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to get much. Yesterday was a creative day at my home. There were Christmas cookies. And I want to tell you something, I didn't bake one of them, but man, did I enjoy them. I'm going to go home today and have a few more. Don't you enjoy a good anthem? Don't you enjoy a good offertory? I'll leave that sermon thing to the end. I'll let you be a judge later. But you understand what I'm saying. We're creative. It's because we've been made in the image of a creator God. And what John is saying is, God created you for relationship. You were created in his image. Show me a little bit of the fruit that you're his. Do. Do. Bear fruit that keeps with repentance. Who told you to come out here to be baptized? Bear fruit. I'm baptizing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Show some fruit that you're worthy of it. John, what are we supposed to do? We're just people. You got 2 coats? Take one off and give it to the guy that doesn't have any. But we are tax collectors. What are we supposed to do? Stop being so creative in your accounting. It's okay to make a living, but man, give me a break. Well, what are we supposed to do? We're soldiers, by the way. These probably weren't Roman soldiers. These were probably Jewish soldiers. What are we supposed to do? Quit treating your own people that way, making up lies about them so that you can extort money out of them. Show me some fruit. Show me that you're made in his image. Show me that you care enough to want to have a relationship with him because you've been transformed by him rather than counting on a transaction from some priest. Do. You know what I found? And I'm about to close. I will be honest. I don't want to. I want to tell you something. It's not my nature to do the right thing. It is not my nature to do the right thing. I mentioned those cookies, and this is probably a poor illustration, but it's what popped into my head right here. I'll use it. Janice has never said to me when she bakes cookies, Mel, did Louise bake cookies? Have you baked cookies every once in a while, Louise? Janice has never said to me, the bad ones are over there, you can have them. I know husbands, when their wives bake cookies, all they get are the bad ones. You get the bad ones? You deserve it. Janice has always said to me, Joel, you can have the good ones. I'm so thankful for that. I never take them, I take the bad ones. But she tells me, and it makes me feel good that she said that. But here's what I want you to see in that, church. If she told me I couldn't have any cookies, can I tell you right now I'm going to have some? She walks down to go downstairs for something, you better believe there's two of those little cookies going in my pocket, then into my belly. You had better believe if she's saying, no, I made those for this, that, or the other, I'll think about it for a minute. Take a look, you can see. I'm going to eat the cookies, right? And we are all that way. We know to do good, but we don't do it. Paul said, the good that I know to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched human that I am. We're all in that boat. And we are going to be in that boat until Jesus comes back and we are like him and we see him just as he is. But in the meanwhile, we don't have to count on a transaction. Because the final and sufficient sacrifice for sin was Jesus Christ dying upon a cross. It is final. It's sufficient. It's enough. And when I accept that, when I take that transaction, he begins the transformation in me that John the Baptist was looking for. Am I worthy of what he's done for me? Absolutely not. That's where we get the word grace from. It's his grace. It's because he created us for relationship. And he loves us. And when we choose to love him back, he changes us into the image of his son, and we can begin to do the things we ought to do. Don't always do it, but that grace covers us. That grace covers us. I want to tell you today, if you've been walking through this life counting on a transaction aside from the cross of Calvary, you've got religion. One day, you'll be called to account for that. I am confident. But if you have placed your trust in the shed blood of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary and said, Lord, I want relationship with you. I'll take the forgiveness that the blood of Jesus affords me, and I will live for you. I want to tell you, it's no longer a religion. It is a relation. That's what God made us for. He didn't make us for any other reason. He made us to love us. Think about that for a minute. He made you so he could love you. And he made us so that we could love him. Anything less, it's a transaction and it's a religion. Church, I'm not talking to you as a corporate entity. I'm talking to you one-on-one right now. Have you placed your faith in him? Are you trusting Jesus? Oh, 25th of December will come and we'll celebrate that birth. But my, oh my, wouldn't it be wonderful on the 16th of December if we celebrated your new birth?